I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A fantastic Friday to each and every one of you. We thank so much for carving a little time out of your day to join us here on EWTN's Open Line Friday. Colin Donovan is warming up in the bullpen, ready to answer your theology questions today. The number to be on the program, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can text your question to Colin. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. Or you can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, coming to you live from the studios of Holy Spirit Radio in beautiful Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And before you start looking at me over here, I know it's in Doylestown, but I'm going to say Philadelphia because that's more prestigious sounding. So we're in suburban. How about that? We're in suburban Philadelphia. Are we in South Bucks County, or are we in lower? We're in mid to lower. We're in mid to lower Bucks County, Pennsylvania, just outside Philadelphia. And our thanks to Frank and Dale and the whole crew here at Holy Spirit Radio for being so gracious to us. And it's really a reminder for us to support your local Catholic radio station. I want, first of all, there's two things I want from you Philadelphians. I want phone calls. I want these phone lines lit up with people from Philadelphia. And I want everybody within the sound of my voice to send a check to your local Catholic radio station in support of the efforts these good people do. They are worth your support, and we hope that you will reach out and do that today. Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Mr. Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media endeavors. So if you're watching on our YouTube channel or Facebook Live, type a question into that chat window, and we may get to it as we go along during the program. As I mentioned, our host, as he is every single Friday, our Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, who every time I'm on the road takes over my seat. I don't like it, Colin.
Well, I guess you can banish me back to my own seat, if nothing else. But I like to be able to see our beautiful control room and know what's going on. And since you won't deign us with your presence, Jack, I do need someone to give me comfort during these shows.
Well, you know, it's such a treat to visit these good people that make Open Line Friday possible. And wherever
That's
I
so
go,
true.
The first question, Colin, everywhere I go, when I visit our wonderful affiliates out in the field, over 320 strong in the United States, one of the first questions they always ask me every time, what is Colin Donovan really like?
Do I dare and ask what you say?
And I tell them, I know it's hard to believe, but he's even smarter in person.
Well, that's very sweet of you.
Andrea Donovan wrote that
line.
I'll
pray you won't spend much time in purgatory over there. Anyway.
Well, there you go. Again, if you've got a question for Colin, the number is 833-288-EWTN. Wide open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Colin, we'll have to pay you double time today because with me on the road, you'll have to read your own emails.
Oh, this is really, really difficult. Let's see here. Well, we have Joan is asking a question about the final judgment. I've been told everyone sees the sins of everyone else. Is this true? Well, we're told that everything that is done in secret will be revealed, and that is generally associated with the last judgment, which is not the judgment of each individual who stands before Christ and receives the merit or demerit of their life. In other words, their reward of heaven or their punishment of hell, or perhaps the transit through purgatory to get to heaven. But rather, it is at the end of the world in which history will be summed up, and we will see all the workings of God. So we will see it in the lives of the mercy shown to those who were repentant. We will see it in the lives of the justice shown to those who were not. Those who remained in their sins, remained in their contempt of God's law, and of him personally, of course. And we will see how, in his providence, every detail of history worked out. That's what we understand about the Last Judgment. How God will accomplish that obviously requires the omnipotent power that he has, because that would seem to be a very tall order, but yet we're assured by the tradition that that's what we will learn at the Last Judgment. The working out of history in every life for the glory of God, whether through his mercy or through his justice.
Okay, go ahead. There's time
you
for
want
more.
One more, okay. Well,
you can only do one email? Is that the way it goes?
Well, I have a codicil at the end that says, well, if Jack's not present and you have to wing it, do another email. So what I'll do is I'll activate that codicil in the contract.
That's a phenomenal idea.
Okay. We have Craig asks, we're supposed to rest on Sunday with the exception of necessary work. What about physical activities that someone may enjoy, such as exercising or gardening? Is this allowed? That's a good question. I think most people understand from the Gospels that in the Jewish tradition, at least the tradition of the Pharisees, and perhaps not the Sadducees or the other sects, but among the Pharisees, at least, there was a very strict idea of how the Sabbath rest was to be observed, which is still observed in this way among Orthodox Jews in terms of not doing any kind of work, not throwing on a light switch, not cooking. And so in the Jewish home, everything is prepared prior to the Sabbath, which begins when the first stars of Friday appear. And the food is prepared and so on, and so that there can be a real family time and a time with God. And so, in a way, that is our example as well in terms of what our Sunday Sabbath, in which we honor the resurrection, should be about. It should be about honoring God and about honoring and about building our family life. Now, in that respect, we can say this. The honoring God part is satisfied by going to Mass. Nothing we can do. We could do even great works a billion times, and it wouldn't be equal to the value before God of the sacrifice of our Lord on Calvary. And so we bring the greatest honor to God when we join with Christ in worshiping the Father in the holy sacrifice of the Mass by offering our sacrifices with the sacrifice of Christ, which the priest represents on the altar. And so this is how we fulfill and bring honor to the Sabbath, first of all, with respect to the debt that we owe to God, and especially the debt in view of the redemption, which we are celebrating on that particular Sabbath day of Sunday. As far as the physical labor, we are not constrained by the rules of Judaism as practiced by the Pharisees or any group. But I think the common sense thing is generally that the church has, in her moral tradition over the years, said that if we are doing a preponderance of physical work and other activities, some have tried to say, well, 2.5 hours, we do more than that, of work, then there's a violation of the Sabbath involved. But it by work is meant that which we do normally during the week. So a person who digs ditches during the week, or who maybe is a gardener or something like that, should do something else, so that it's a breakup of the week, that he's honoring God by taking a rest from his ordinary labors. Likewise, perhaps an accountant, except by necessity, should be doing something more recreational on Sunday. But for people to balance their checkbooks, the ordinary person, and to put the effort into that, or to work in the garden, and that's not their normal lady, maybe they're the accountant. And so they like to work in the garden. They, you know, they play sports with their kids or with friends or whatever it is, or have a card game at the house with the wife and neighbors. Those are all legitimate activities, recreational activities, that build up the human community as the mass builds up the redeemed community. So I think if we look at it in that way, we don't have to be legalistic about it. We should forego those things which are unnecessary. But if they're necessary under some guise, like, hey, I like gardening, or I like to pump iron on Sunday or something like this, then that is for that person recreational, and it's legitimate to do that with a moderate degree.
That's Colin Donovan, our vice president of theology. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday. To be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
It's the start of a new day for Morning Catholic Radio.
You know, it's an interesting moment in the gospel. A blind man is brought to him, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, well, the Lord, it's pretty obvious. No, but, that's a very important, it's a respectful question, because, frankly, it takes guts to be healed. You know, most people in life are looking for relief, but healing takes courage.
Morning Glory, Catholic from the start. Weekday mornings, 7 Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
You know, maybe we need to ask ourselves, do we really know Jesus? Maybe another way to ask that would be, how familiar are you with the Gospels? When I was living in D.C., I was on the plane taking a late flight home, sitting next to a young girl. She was probably 16, 17. I had my collar on, and we got talking, and she said, somehow in the course of the conversation, she acknowledged that she was running away from home and was in the midst of an awful lot of difficulties that were going on. Her story seemed to be remarkably akin to the story of the prodigal son, which we just heard this past Sunday at Mass, huh? And so I started to speak a little bit about that with her. And I said, you sound a little bit like the younger son in the story of the prodigal son. And she looked at me like I was from Mars. And I said, are you not familiar with the story of the prodigal son? And she says, no, never heard it. And I just looked at her and I says, oh my goodness, are you in for a wonderful evening?
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, we've got a great program on Saturday evenings where Jeanette DeMello, the managing editor of the National Catholic Register, and senior contributor Matthew Bunsen kind of talk things over with the reporters that make the National Catholic Register happen. We call it Register Radio. You can check it out with Jeanette DeMello and Matthew Bunsen Saturday night, 7 o'clock Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Coming to you live from Holy Spirit Radio in suburban Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And, Colin, what was I going to say?
I don't know. I'm not a mind reader.
You know. Oh, I know what I was going to say. Dale Meyer and his wife Jane. Mm-hmm. They answered Mother Angelica's call when she, on her live television show one evening back in the day, put a call out to anybody who had the wherewithal to procure a radio station. She would provide the programming for them free of charge. And some 18 years ago, the Meyers did just that. Got themselves on the air, and It's just so enlightening, and not enlightening, but it's so uplifting to come and visit these people that have put so much on the line personally and have put so much prayer and contemplation into putting these radio stations on the air. And Jane Meyer, you know, she told me today, Colin Donovan, you know who her favorite EWTN radio personality is?
No, who's that?
Colin Donovan.
Oh, my goodness.
How about
I'm humbled because we're talking about somebody who is in the business, and that's wonderful.
Yeah, so she loves Open Line Friday, so she's delighted that we are hosting it from her humble abode here in beautiful Doylestown, Pennsylvania, in Bucks County, just outside Philadelphia. You ready for some phone calls? Oh, go ahead.
I am. I was just going to say that, you know, Mother used to issue that challenge sometime. You know, you rich people out there, you can't take it with you. You've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. You start a Catholic radio station with that money. So I think the important message in that was that we need to challenge people to donate to support Catholic radio, support EWTN television, and there are generous people out there ready to respond to those challenges.
To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter today is Joe in St. Petersburg, Florida, listening on Peace Be With You Radio. Joe, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, guys. My question revolves around this documentary that my Bible study group and I were watching on Divine Mercy, hosted by Father Michael Gately. And we were talking about the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Our Mother. And when Pope Pius XII first attempted it, Father suggested the fact that there weren't enough bishops present, that it was, didn't make it official or it didn't take hold, so to speak. And so our question was, is there a certain number of bishops that need to be present to make an act of a pope official, for lack of better words?
Right. Well, you have to go back to what Our Lady asked and told. Actually, today, this is a good day to ask that question, July 13th, because what happened that day was Our Lady appeared to the three children, and there was the First World War was on, and she said that if men did not stop sinning, first of all, this war would come to an end, but if men did not stop sinning, then another war would come. And she noted she would come to ask the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart, and that she would also ask for the reparation of the First Saturdays, communion on First Saturdays. She did both. She did ask for both of those things explicitly in 1929. So you have a number of things represented in there. First of all, the promise of peace for the First World War, the threat of peace for the Second World War, and the threat that Russia would spread her errors around the world. I think that regards even yet another war that would possibly have come about. Now, I say this because there are other things going on behind the scenes, and that is that when the Blessed Mother came in 1929 to ask for that, she said, I want the Holy Father in union with the bishops. She didn't say in one place, but union, a moral union. This is what is required for a magisterial act, the moral union of the bishops. Well, first of all, for a magisterial act, you need one bishop if the bishop happens to be the pope. But here, satisfying your request of Our Lady, you need the moral union with the other bishops who are a magisterium in their own diocese, but only become the supreme magisterium when are collectively the bishops to act together with the pope, as in an ecumenical council. So you look at all those decrees of the Council of Trent. Had the bishops all voted one thing and the pope said, no, I can't go along with that, there could be no magisterial act. But the bishops voted certain dogmas and certain definitions of teaching and so on. The pope was in agreement. So collectively, the whole apostolic college in union with the pope had an act of the supreme magisterium, which is different from the magisterium of each bishop in his diocese. There's no infallibility attached to an individual bishop. Infallibility attaches to the supreme acts of the pope acting alone when he makes it clear he's defining for the whole church and obliging Catholics to believe something is revealed by God, or when a council, a majority of the bishops, to acting with the pope again. You can have a majority of the bishops, but without the pope, you can't have this supreme magisterium. They make a decision, as they do at Trent, and they dogmatize certain teachings. So there you get an idea. Now, Our Lady doesn't say that explicitly, but I think it's a good example of what happened. Now, to get into that again from another point of view, You mentioned Pius XII. It wasn't Pius XII. It was John Paul II. But there was a series of actions that did take place. Beginning with that call for the Pope to consecrate Russia, Sister Lucia wrote letters which got to the Pope, and that would have been, when Benedict XV, then you had Pius XI, but somewhere in there in that transition. And so finally in 1942, two things happened. Sister Lucia again noted, wrote, and complained that our Lord was complaining about the Pope not acting. Meanwhile, another Portuguese woman, Alexandrina da Costa, who's now Blessed Alexandrina da Costa, was writing on behalf of our Lord and Our Lady and saying that the Pope needed to consecrate the world or Russia would spread its errors throughout the world. So here we have 1942, Pius XII consecrates the world to the Immaculate Heart, which is actually what Alexandrina asked as opposed to what Sister Lucia was conveying. Now, if you've watched our movie regarding Saul Alinsky, then you know what happened in the 30s. International communism changed course from having consolidated power in the Soviet Union to spreading its ideology around the world so that it was no longer just Russia that it was a threat, but the whole Western world now was threatened by the communist ideology through the Frankfurt School, and you can go watch our movie about that if you wish to, if you've not already done that. So here we have in the 40s the consecration of the world of the Immaculate Heart asked of the Pope through Lucia as well as to Alexandrina, although that language is actually what our Lord asked Alexandrina to ask for. A decade later, you have Pius XII consecrating Russia, but by himself. A decade after that, you have Paul VI at the end of the Second Vatican Council consecrating the world to the Immaculate Heart. Then come, and so at this point, the bishops have never done a thing with respect to Russia, only the popes. So then comes John Paul II in May 13th, 1981, and he's shot. And John Paul goes and gets the message, confers with different people, including with Sister Lucia, and he decides to make the consecration in Fatima in 1982 while going there to give thanks. But again, it was the Pope alone. And he didn't mention Russia, but those whom wish God wishes to be particularly consecrated. And then they said, because they had acted slowly and they didn't get it out to the bishops. Then in 84, having sent advance notice to all the bishops, I don't know what the numbers were, but I know that in my diocese, a very, very liberal bishop consecrated, did the consecration the Pope was doing in his basilica on March 25th, in his cathedral on that date. And I think many, the majority of bishops did, that there was a moral unity of the bishops. And I understand many Orthodox bishops secretly joined with that as well. So it was after that when superficially the judgment was, it wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't accomplished. Then Sister Lucia asks Our Lady, and she says, God has accepted it. And within the following year, Gorbachev changes the whole nature of the regime in Russia. And by 1989, the wall has fallen. And by 1991, the Soviet Union is gone. So there was action with respect to Russia. And we saw the fruits of that in the 80s. When we saw all of these events that happen on significant Marian dates, the destruction of their rocket power, the destruction of their naval munitions in Murmansk, the death of certain hardline figures in their government, the ascension of Gorbachev to power, and of course, the efforts of John Paul II and Ronald Reagan to effect materially and spiritually change in the East. So the possibility of the conversion of a nation. Now think of that word. a lot of Catholics think converting Russia means, oh, Monday they're all Orthodox or they're atheists, and Tuesday they're all Catholics. That's not a human process. That's not how human life works. Conversion is a convertere. It's to turn around. It's to change direction. It doesn't make you perfect. It doesn't even make you perfectly knowledgeable regarding what needs to be done. But it's that turning around and that opening to God which allows the process of conversion to take its natural course, which will lead to the full result of that change, of that convertere. And we will see that in the future. So where is the action to be done? That second part of July 13th. Where are we fulfilling the obligation placed on the church as a whole, the laity and the clergy, to offer the five first Saturdays in reparation? This is how we will stop socialism, Alinskyism, communism, whatever you want to call it in the West. If it seems to be winning sometimes, and it does, it's because we have not done what Our Lady asked for us to do, for the entire church to be a sign of devotion to Jesus through her.
EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
Teresa Tomeo.
It's our goal to help each and every listener take this beautiful faith of ours out into the public square with great ideas on making a difference through engaging the culture.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
For the Jews of old, the temple was the holiest place in the universe, and the spiritual center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. It was blocked off by a thick curtain, and only the high priest could enter to offer sacrifice to God. He had to have a rope tied around his ankle in case he died in there, so he could be dragged out, because no one else was ever allowed in. I lead a pilgrimage to the Holy Land every year, and to this day, you can see Jewish people from around the world come to the Wailing Wall, the closest place to where the Holy of Holies was, just to touch that wall. When Jesus died, the curtain separating the Holy of Holies was torn in two, not from bottom to top, which man could have done, but in an act of God from top to bottom. Why? Because in the New Covenant, God's dwelling place is you. You are the holiest place in the universe. Do you live like it? This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
Podcasting is an easy way to automatically receive your favorite EWTN programs on your mobile device. Visit EWTN.com/podcast and enjoy your favorite EWTN shows on your mobile phone right now.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I had to go through fear, and thank God that I overcame the fear, and I just left it up to God, and now there's no more fear, there's just acceptance, and I'm just learning to listen. If you want to be closer to God, you just need to keep following His rules, and your application, your radio station, has helped me to always be positive and continue to listen to the rules and obey.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Monday on More to Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life. That's Monday on More to Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Open Line.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Coming to you live today from the studios of Holy Spirit Radio here in suburban Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We'll stay right here for our next caller. James is in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. He's listening on Holy Spirit Radio. James, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Oh, hi, Colin.
And hey, I was James.
To Jack Williams, too. I've seen him a lot on EWTN TV. I have a deep question. Between the Gospel of John, chapter 14, when Jesus says to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, in John's first letter, supposing it's the same John who wrote the three letters that wrote the Gospel. We don't know. It might have been disciples of John afterwards. Then why would John, in the first letter, say no one's ever seen the Father? But he's one of the 12 that was there and one of the 11 afterwards. That also, I mean, I had total faith, Catholic faith. I've had my doubts through the years, and I've had temptations to leave, but I have thought, no, there's no reason to leave. It's the one true church that Jesus established, Matthew 16:18. And I can even prove through Scripture the five dogmas of the Blessed Mother, not using the Quran, which supports the purity of Mother Mary.
So, you know, what is
your
question?
Don't ask me why I'm so good at this. I just seek out the wisdom that comes from above. Like the Apostle James, and it has to be my birthday before the day before the Feast of the Apostolic Martyr.
Well, God bless you. Thanks so much, James, for the question. I think, Colin, what he's asking is it contradictory that the same author would say in one book of the Bible that no one has seen the Father, yet in his gospel account he says, he quotes Jesus as saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah, they points to a profound reality which the Church possesses, and the Orthodox as well, and even some of the non-Catholic, non-Orthodox Christian churches, and that is the sacramental nature of the redemptive reality. Christ, we know from St. Paul that Jesus is an image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Obviously, that's not referring to an image simply in a sort of the sense of a picture or something like that. But it's referring in the first place to the divine nature, the procession of the Word from God. And so Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the image of the Father, which means what you can attribute to anyone as a person, you can attribute to them, obviously, by the human nature. So we can say that Jesus is God. We can say that God, in a sense, died on the cross. All these things we can attribute to God, because Christ is God, even though he suffers it or endures something or indicates something through his nature. Because his human nature, in his particular case, because he's God and he's perfectly holy, is in a way a sacrament of the Father. So if you want to know about the love of the Father, look at the love that Jesus manifests in his ministry. Look at the mercy that he manifests in his ministry. Look at his judgment on hypocrisy that he manifests in his ministry. He's saying, you are seeing the face of God through me because I am God. I come from Father as God. And what I do in this world through my human nature, I'm doing. You can say, in that sense, this is God the Father doing it through his Word, the divine Son. So when you see me, you see the Father in that sense. It's a sacramentality. His human nature is, as it were, a sacramentality of the Father, just as he is the Word comes from the Father. We can say the same thing of the Church. We speak of the Church as a sacrament of Christ. And then we speak as the seven sacraments as particularizations of Christ's redemptive work. So there is the external reality that we see that can indicate, but obviously not capture, the fullness of the reality we cannot see. So that when we see the bread and the wine consecrated in the Mass, we do not see Christ's body and blood. We believe it's there by faith. When you see the human nature of Christ, you believe it's God. And you believe that in seeing the second person of the Trinity, the Word made flesh, that you're somehow seeing the God. Now, you're going to the other text. On the other hand, it's a general principle which you find reinforced in Scripture that nobody sees God. If they do, they die. Because we cannot behold him with our natural eyes. We cannot see the divine nature. This is why the incarnation. So the incarnation makes God visible, the second person of the Trinity becoming man, thereby makes the Father, the source of all the three persons of the Trinity, visible to us in their acts, in their teaching, in what they establish for the redemption of the world. But it is not seeing the divine nature. It's not seeing that original metaphysical nature of the divine being. Because when we see Christ, as just as when we see the sacraments, we see natural realities. That's why we're able to dismiss them. We can say, well, he can say this is my body, but I'm not going to believe that. And that's what happened in John 6. In fact, we see how they walked away from him because, well, we see a man in front of us. Or nobody eats flesh and blood. Well, they don't understand it in the spiritual way he intended. They don't understand that there's the necessity of going to God through the human nature of Christ and that he'll give himself sacramentally to us. And, of course, they walk away. And likewise, it was easy to dismiss. His divinity was dismissible because he didn't show any great signs of his divinity until he went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. So when we make those distinctions, we can see that no one in this life sees the divine nature and lives. One exception, Christ always had the beatific vision. In his human intellect, he always saw the divine nature. The only one who ever was able to do that. Our Lady didn't have it. She lived by grace. Christ did not live by grace. He lived by vision. He always saw the Father and, of course, his own divine nature as a result of his own procession from the Father and the Spirit's procession from both of them. So theologians have worked out these explanations, but nonetheless it reconciles those two texts. The certainty of John that in seeing Christ, the Father was also seen, but no one could see the Father in that strict sense of the Father and the divine nature. No, we could see him reflected in his Son who became man for our salvation. Otherwise, not at all.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're going global, Colin. Wave to the camera because Kathy is watching you on YouTube in Perth, Australia. Kathy, young lady, Do your parents know you're up in the middle of the night watching the computer?
Hi, Colin. Yeah, I'm not that young. I think my parents are both in bed.
Well, what's your question today,
Colin,
dear?
How are you? Hi. Well, a friend of mine gave me a book called The Way of a Pilgrim. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that or
I'm not.
Have read that. Okay, so it's a story about a man, and I'm imagining an ordinary man who comes across a monk and decides to lead a life of contemplative prayer. So his eternal prayer, and at some stage, after many months, years, even maybe of praying this internal prayer, he experiences bilocation. So I'm wondering two things. Well, the first thing would be, is that something that any lay person could experience, even, the most humble of people? And the second question would be, to what end, what purpose would that experience give to anyone that experienced it?
Sure. Well, let me give some background. Bilocation means that a person is in two places at the same time. That obviously has to be understood in a particular way because physically, we have one body. It can only be in one place. Even Christ's body is in one place. Because he's God, he can act in every place. But his body is in one place. We use the language of at the side of the Father in heaven. What that means in fact, we don't know precisely, except that his body is in heaven, but that as God, he can act everywhere. The angels always behold the face of the Father, as Christ spoke of the guardian angels of little children. They always behold the face of the Father. And so the church, with her reflection on what spirits are able to accomplish, say that angels are where they act. In other words, an angel can you know, our universe is pretty big. Theoretically, if for some reason God wanted an angel to do something on Alpha Centauri, they could turn their will there, do it, and in the next instant turn their will to Peoria or to Perth and act there as well. Because for spirits, they are where they act, and we're thinking primarily of the angelic spirits. We also have to think of those other spirits. And so some of these mystical gifts, or preternatural gifts, as they're called, gifts beyond human nature, but not strictly supernatural. They bear some relationship to the nature of the thing as a spirit, as opposed to supernatural, the power of God. Some of these things these good angels obviously can do and assist in, and the bad angels can do or fake as well. And so there are in occultic systems and even in some religions the suggestion that you can do certain things like levitate and master matter and move matter and see across the world and so on and so forth. And the church says, absolutely, we do not attempt to do these things because it's dangerous. We cannot know what angelic power is assisting in helping us in doing that, and therefore we do not do it. In fact, it's a species of idolatry, a violation of the first commandment. So within Christianity and within the Catholic Church, very specifically with her developed mystical theology, nobody is encouraged to seek any kind of gift like that. Some of the saints have had that gift imposed on them. And interestingly, St. John of the Cross, who has written at length about these kinds of things, actually sees that as something negative, that it's, you know, if there, it's a certain struggling of the body to be liberated from matter, and so therefore it's a deficiency. But yet it occurs in those seeking holiness who reach a very high level that they experience gifts like a good example, Padre Pio, who lived in our own days, died in 1968, very well known to have bilocated to the Americas and other places and with some frequency. And I'll explain in a moment just exactly what he himself said on that. And many other saints down through the ages who it is said in their histories that they had this particular gift. We normally think of priests and maybe sisters in contemplative communities. A very famous one is Blessed Mary of Agreda. When the Franciscan missionaries worked their way up Central America towards the United States, they got to a group of Indians, I don't know if it was in Sonora or even what would become New Mexico, Arizona, who had had the beginnings of catechization. And they described a nun with very particular detail who had come to them and taught them the catechism. And this nun had a certain fame among the Spanish, and it was suggested that this was, well, Sister Mary of Agreda, who had bilocated to the Americas, catechized this group of Indians, such that they already knew about Christ, and with some detail, by the time the Franciscans had worked their way up to that part of, I believe it was the southwestern U.S. or the northern part of Mexico. So there are cases of that. I'm not sure of lay people. Probably there have been lay people. But they get there because, under the guidance of a spiritual director, they seek God. They don't seek gifts. They don't seek baubles. They don't seek self-glory. Or they don't seek any of these things. But they get there because God leaves them down a path that includes giving them certain mystical gifts, which their spiritual director will make a judgment whether they are to be set aside. And very often the test is set those aside. You don't want those. Reject them. But when God ultimately imposes on them, the director would say, well, now, yes, this is evidently from God. You know, see where he leads you. Follow this path. So Padre Pio, who beginning in about 1918, I think, when he first received the stigmata, first privately or even invisibly and then visibly, he had a number of these gifts, including bilocation, speaking multiple languages, conversing with his guardian angel and the guardian angels of others. Guardian angels brought him messages from his spiritual, those he was directing as a spiritual director. So quite a system of divine assistance, angelic assistance to fulfill these things. He was asked at one point about the bilocation, because he'd been, I think, seen in the U.S., in South America, in different places. And he was asked about it. He said, it's like an extension of my personality. So I think that gives us a key. It's sort of analogous to what the angels do when they direct their will. So it may have been that he was praying intensely for somebody who had written him and found himself and his will, in a way, being carried to that person with some visible phenomena that the person saw him and reported it, and now you have a sort of the empirical witness of Padre Pio bilocating. But it's not that his body moved, but as he said, like an extension of his personality, that the soul, when it becomes close to God, can do virtually all things in God except creative acts and the things reserved to the divine power. And this is what we would expect when, from the various early days of the church, they called this process divinization, that we become like Christ in all things, except he is the Son by nature and we are the Son by adoption. So there are tremendous mysteries here, but bilocation and some of these phenomena seem to be part of the growth in holiness of individuals who are not seeking the spectacular things, that are seeking God wholeheartedly, but yet God imposes upon them certain of these gifts for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of conversions of people, for the sake of healing of people, of helping people, and so on. And that's what ultimately they're for. They're not for the glory of the individual. They're for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls. And so we see them among the saints from time to time. But we don't seek them, and we should never, ever think, well, if I had this gift, all the good I could do, or something like that. Well, there's somebody who wants to probably help you have that gift, but not for the reasons that you would want to have it or God would want you to have it, if it involves the assistance of an angel. So we don't seek them, but God sometimes gives them to people. Does that help?
We've got a new book. Well, we've got a new book out from EWTN Publishing, Colin. It's called The Spark of Faith, Understanding the Power of Reaching Out to God by Father Wojciech Giertych. Father Giertych has served as a theologian of the papal household for two different popes. He speaks fluent English and resides in the Vatican's Apostolic Palace. His is Wisdom You Can Trust. That is The Spark of Faith, Understanding the Power of Reaching Out to God. This will help you focus your attention on God as a fundamental source of all spiritual goods we need and cherish, by Father Wojciech Giertych, available at EWTNRC.com. Back to the phones we go, and I'll even tell you where we're going in just a minute. We're going to talk to Larkin in Seattle. Well, my computer's being a little finicky, Uh-oh. Colin. Larkin is in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Larkin, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. I've often been confused by two things that we're told, you know, in theology. Mm-hmm. One is that God is the ruler of the universe and God has everything under control, and versus free will, that people have free will. And so I just can't reconcile those two unless God is like the Maytag repairman. Anything happens, he can fix it or what. Mm-hmm. But could you speak to that?
Yeah, well, he's eternal, so any creature that he makes that is in a created universe is going to have created time. He's going to know the beginning, the middle, and the end of everything. So he can't not know those. He's the creator. So there is a balancing of the proposition of free will and the role of grace. And this has always been a great battle in the church in different ways, either directly as grace and freedom or as predestination. What does it mean to be predestined? You end up with strict views of that basically God has a list of saved people and a list of condemned people, and if you're on one, you can't be on the other, and so on and so forth. And to the extent that he knows which choices people will make, you could say that there is the predestined, there is the book of life as Scripture speaks of it. But that's not predestined in the sense that if you wanted to convert and you did everything to change, that God would not give you the graces for it because you're on the wrong list. No, that's a list that comes from his divine knowledge. And his divine wisdom finds the way to lead some. He'll use different ways to attract people or to discipline them, that they reform and so on. And in the end, some will refuse to reform, and those are those who will be reprobate. And the others who will reform, even if it's at the last moment of their life, those are the ones written in the book of life. So we can't have a hard and fast idea of what predestination means. The church has a moderate idea of that because it says we are always free to accept or reject the graces God offers us. And so because of that, we always have to be on the ball ourselves to accept the graces God offers us. Because at some point, as Alphonsus Liguori and others have said, he will stop offering them to those whom he knows will not accept them. The story which our Lord tells is said, you know, do not throw your pearls before swine. So if we, by our choices, become among the swine, where we would be wasting opportunities on people, God does not waste any more time with them. But we can't know who those people are in life, so we ourselves have the obligation. That's an important point to make. So there is mystery in there, certainly, because it involves a knowledge, a deep knowledge, even of our own hearts and souls that we don't have of ourselves, but God has. He knows how to entice us. He knows how to lead us to him. And if we're at all open to that, even if at the last moment of our life, he wills that we accept that. And so he never willingly rejects such a request for forgiveness. Even when the church talks about the unforgivable sin, it's not speaking about you. If you do X, it's unforgivable. It's basically saying when we back ourselves into a corner such that we're so profoundly unbelieving regarding God's mercy, or profoundly overbelieving in our own wickedness that we can't turn to God, that we despair, then it's impossible for us to satisfy the conditions necessary to be forgiven, that turning to God. And those who despair on the one hand or presume on the other, I'm great, God will forgive me, I can't believe God would ever send me to hell. If we have that attitude, how can me ever overcome sinfulness and turn to God? Or on the other hand, if we believe that our sins are greater than God's mercy, how can we ever have confidence and trust in turning to God? So most of us are well in the middle of all of that, working out our salvation moment to moment. It is a mystery, but there is a way in there with God's grace and our free will. We cooperatively get to heaven, and we are saved by our cooperation as well as by his grace.
My hat's off to the callers here in the Holy Spirit radio listening family. Unfortunately, Walt and Malvern and Nancy and Warminster, we're not going to have time to get to you. We are flat out of time today. Colin, thanks as always for being so gracious with your time.
You're welcome, Jack.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Another thanks to the Myers and all the good folks here at Holy Spirit Radio. Back at it Monday, John Martinoni in the house talking scriptural apologetics. Until we get together then, God bless.